So let us remember that we are studying the life of the apostles, and these men were common men, just like we are, but certainly theirs was an uncommon calling. So this morning we're going to study about Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. And so let's begin by reading John, the first chapter. There's not a whole lot of scripture on Andrew. We'll get into that a little later. But in John, the first chapter, in verses 40 through 42, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which is translated the Christ, and he brought Peter to Jesus." Now, Andrew is the least known of the first four disciples in the lead group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And although he was grouped with Peter, James, and John, Andrew is left in Scripture very much in the background. Andrew was not included in several of the important events of Jesus' life. We see Peter, James, and John together with Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration. And when Jairus' daughter is healed, basically raised from the dead, only Peter, James, and John are permitted to go with Jesus. And when Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he took Peter, James, and John. But at other times, however, Andrew is featured as part of the inner circle. So we'll just read two scriptures, because we're going to read all the scriptures about Andrew multiple times. But in Mark, the first chapter, in verse number 29, it says, "Now as soon as they came out of the synagogue," after Peter's mother-in-law was healed, or no, this is when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, I'm sorry. "As soon as they came out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon Peter and Andrew with James and John." So there we see the four of them together. And then in Mark the 13th chapter and verse number 3, it tells us here, "Now as he sat," Jesus, "on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" So there is no question that Andrew had a particularly close relationship with Jesus Christ and with Peter and Andrew and John. At times they were very connected together. Andrew was the first of all the apostles. Oh, not apostles, disciples, because he wasn't an apostle yet until later when Christ chose the apostles. But he was the first of all the disciples to be called. And he was the first of the apostles, you know, to be called to Jesus. So let's look at back to John, the first chapter. John, the first chapter, we're going to constantly be going back there for more information. But in John, the first chapter, verses 35 through 40, it says here, again, and then we're going to read this again later, but again, "The next day, John stood with two of his disciples." It doesn't tell us who right there, but we're going to know that later. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So this is what these two disciples did. "And then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which is to say, when translated, 'Teacher,' 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him." Now it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Again, he was also personally responsible for introducing his more dominant brother to the Lord. It says here, again, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. So his eagerness to follow Christ, combined with his zeal for introducing others to him, fairly typifies Andrew's character. Peter and Andrew were originally from the city of Bethsaida. I was going to read all these different scriptures, but I'm going to try to... We've already talked about that with Peter. But they were originally from Bethsaida, and that was in the northern Galilee region. And at some point, they relocated to the larger region of Capernaum, close by their hometown. As we read earlier, they had a home there, and Jesus entered the house of Andrew and Simon. So Peter and Andrew shared a house in Capernaum, and they operated a fishing business together. And it is probable that Peter and Andrew were lifelong friends or companions of two other fishermen named James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And the four of them apparently shared common spiritual interests. All four of them, they had common spiritual interests before they even met Jesus Christ. They evidently, at one time, by looking at Scripture kind of implies that they took a sabbatical and visited John the Baptist in the wilderness and heard John the Baptist preaching and became disciples of John the Baptist, because all four of them were disciples of John. And that is where they were when they first met, or where Andrew and John were when they first met Christ. And when they returned to fishing, before Jesus called them to be full-time disciples, they remained together as partners. So it's quite natural that this little group of apostles formed a cohesive unit within the 12, and in many ways the four of them seemed inseparable. I was going to talk about, you know, some of the problems some of them had. Peter was definitely a person of authority. James and John were called sons of thunder. They often argued over who would be the greatest, but Andrew doesn't seem to be like that. But Jesus was training, I want to say, Jesus was not just training Peter to be a leader. He was training all the apostles for leadership. And in the end, all filled important roles in leadership. We can gather this by looking at Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 20, just quickly, it says here about the apostles, having been built, it's talking about the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, Andrew was the least conspicuous of the four of the lead group. He does not stand out as much as Peter, James, and John. And Scripture does not tell us a lot about Andrew. You can practically count on your fingers the number of times he is mentioned specifically in the gospel, so we're not going to have any problem reading all the gospel things about Andrew this morning. So in fact, apart from the places where all 12 are listed, Andrew's name appears in the New Testament only 9 times, and most of them are references to him simply passing. Okay, so Andrew lived a life, and he lived a life really in the shadow when he was with him, in the shadow of his brother Peter. And many of the verses that name him, that name Andrew, say Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, as if they needed to say that so that people would know that he was significant because he was Simon Peter's brother. So in such situations where one brother overshadows another to such a degree, it may be common to find that one brother is resentful of another, or there's a strong sibling rivalry, or even estrangement could happen. But Andrew's case, there seems to be no evidence that he begrudged Peter's dominance. There's never any suggestion of that at all. And again, it was Andrew. So just imagine this. Andrew already knows, he knows Peter really well. He grew up with Peter, and he knows that Peter has this dominant personality, and yet he brings, the first thing he wants to do is bring Peter to Christ. Andrew did this immediately. He did it without hesitation. And since they were brothers, Andrew would be completely aware of Peter's tendency, because he did have a tendency to dominate a situation. He probably knew that as soon as he introduced Peter to Christ, that Peter is going to be more of a take-charge person, and Andrew would be relegated to a secondary status. Yet Andrew brought his older brother anyway, and that fact alone, I think, says a lot about his character, that he did not seek the center of attention, or he would have never brought Peter to the Lord. He did not seem to resent those who labored in the limelight. And by Scripture, it's kind of like we can say that Scripture paints a portrait of Peter, but a silhouette of Andrew. So we're kind of suggesting this is probably what Andrew was like, even though we don't have enough Scripture to tell us completely. But he did not seem to resent those who labored in the limelight, and he was pleased to do what he could do. So out of the four in the inner circle, Andrew seems to be the least contentious and also the most, and possibly the most thoughtful, maybe. So whenever he acts, anytime Andrew acts, and it's just a few times that we see in Scripture, but whenever he acts, apart from the other disciples, he does what is right. Scripture never attaches any dishonor to Andrew's actions when it mentions only him by name, though few times. But Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And there were certainly times when he followed Peter's lead or acting in concert with all the other disciples that Andrew made the same mistakes that they made, like when they all deserted Christ. But whenever he individually appears and speaks, Scripture commends him. So he was also, in a way, we need to think of Peter was a leader, but Andrew was also, in a way, a leader, though he never took the spotlight. So Andrew and Peter, though brothers, had totally different leadership styles. Peter was perfectly suited for his calling. Andrew was perfectly suited for his. In fact, and you can argue this, but there is a possibility, or it is a probability, not definite, Andrew may have been a better model for most congregate people who are leaders of congregations today. He might be a better example to follow than Peter, because there's less Peters than Andrews. Because most who become spiritual leaders and minister to others will labor in relative obscurity, like Andrew, and they won't be prominent like Peter. The meaning of Andrew's name is manly. Fitting a description for the net fishing he and the others did, he was driven by a hearty passion for truth and was willing to subject himself And we're going to look at this to the kinds of hardship in pursuit of that objective, because we need to remember he first became a disciple of John the Baptist when we meet him for the very first time. Andrew was already a devout man who joined the ranks of John the Baptist's disciples. So John the Baptist, he was well known. He was well known for his rugged appearance and his total indifference to comfort and luxury. Maybe he lived in a treehouse or something. Of course, yours is a luxurious one. So anyway, he basically lived a Spartan lifestyle. Let's look at John the third chapter, verses 1 through... I'm sorry, Matthew the third chapter, verses 1 through 4. John, the third chapter, is Nicodemus. Matthew 3, 1 through 4. Just to show, like, if he was one of John's disciples, this is the type of life. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." So it sounds like somebody that you would want to follow. John lived and ministered in the wilderness, cut off from all the comfort and conveniences maybe back then of city life. To follow John the Baptist, a disciple, could hardly be soft. Again, John's gospel describes Andrew as the first meeting with Jesus. It took place in the wilderness. It took place where John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching repentance, and he was baptizing people for the remission of sins. The Apostle John records the incident as an eyewitness, because he and Andrew were there together as disciples of John the Baptist. The Apostle John never identifies himself in the whole Gospel of John by name. He keeps himself anonymous in his Gospel right up to the very end. But the way he relates the details of the encounter, right down to the giving us the time of day, suggests that he had first-hand knowledge of the incident. So I'm going to say the first two disciples who followed Jesus were Andrew and John. And Andrew's personal encounter with Jesus took place a few months after Jesus' baptism. So let's go back to John. The first chapter, verses 29 through 34, and it says here, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who said, whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Andrew and John were standing next to John the Baptist when Jesus walked by. And let's see what John the Baptist said. Verses 35 and 36. "Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples." I'm saying these were Andrew and John. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. So here in verse 37 it says the two disciples heard him speak. Now these two disciples were disciples of John the Baptist, Andrew and John. They hear John the Baptist speak and they followed Jesus. They immediately left John the Baptist, sighed, and began to follow Jesus. And I don't imagine that they were being very fickle or untrue to their mentor, to John the Baptist. Quite the opposite. John the Baptist had already expressly denied that he was the Messiah. If we look at John, the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" And when people pressed John the Baptist for an explanation of who he was, he told them in verses 21 through 23, and he said, and they asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So John had already said in most plain terms that he was only the forerunner of the Messiah. He had come to prepare the way, and he had come to point the people in the right direction. In fact, the very heart of John the Baptist's message was the preparation for the Messiah, who was coming quickly. And Andrew and John, just think of all the disciples of John the Baptist. Here they are. They had to be caught up in the thrill. They had to be caught up in the thrill of expecting the Messiah to come soon. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, waiting only for the right person to be identified. They were just waiting for him to be identified so that they could follow him. That is why as soon as they heard John the Baptist say, again in verse 36, "Behold the Lamb of God," they react. They heard John the Baptist speak and they followed Jesus eagerly and instantly. They left John to follow Jesus and they did the right thing. John the Baptist himself surely would have approved of their choice. The biblical account continues, verses 38 and 39. It says again, "Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is to say, when translated, "Teacher, where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day." Now it was about the 10th hour, and that would be 4 o'clock in the afternoon. The 10th hour, according to verse 39, when they met with Christ and they followed him. And they followed him to the place he was staying. And they spent the remaining of the day, John and Andrew spent the remaining of the day with Jesus. It's definitely Andrew, and I'm saying it's John because he never mentions himself by name. So that's, you know. So since this was near where John the Baptist was in the wilderness, we don't know. It could have been a rented house, or it could have been an inn, or possibly just a room. But these two disciples were privileged to spend the afternoon and evening in private fellowship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And after they spent that time with him, Andrew left totally convinced that they had found the true Messiah. So they met, they became acquainted with Jesus, they began to be taught by Jesus that very day, and thus Andrew, and I'm thinking it was John, became Jesus' first disciples. And the first thing that Andrew does again, verses 41 and 42, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated to Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. So the news was too good. They had found Jesus. He had found the Messiah. It was too good for him to keep to himself. So it is possible he went and found the one person, I would think, in the world that he may have loved more than anyone else. We don't really know that. But whom he wanted to know Jesus. And he led him to Christ. As we study in the first part of our study of the apostles, Peter and Andrew went back after this to Capernaum. And they continued their fishing career after that initial meeting with Christ. It was a later time, perhaps several months later, when Jesus came to Galilee to minister. And Jesus had begun his ministry in and around Jerusalem, where he cleansed the temple and where he stirred the hostility against him from religious leaders. But then he returned to Galilee. He came there and he healed people, but his main purpose was to teach people, but he also healed them. And he eventually came to Capernaum, and then Jesus encountered the four brothers again as they were fishing in Matthew, the fourth chapter, verses 18 through 22. And it tells us here in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus." This is where they left fishing for a more permanent full-time discipleship. A parallel account of this is recorded in Luke 5 through 11. We're not going to read that. But in Luke's account, Andrew's name is not mentioned. But we know he was included because of what Matthew writes. But Andrew was so much in the background that Luke did not even mention him by name. Again, he seemed to be the kind of person who seldom came to the forefront. He played a quiet, unassuming role, and he must have, however, followed Christ, as it shows here. He followed Christ as eagerly and quickly as Peter, James, and John did. They left their nets and they followed Jesus. He may have lived his whole life in the shadow of Peter, but he apparently accepted that role. And that's the very thing that made him useful, his willingness really to be a supporting actor probably gave him insight into things that maybe other disciples had trouble understanding or grasping. So when Andrew does come to the forefront, the thing that shines is his uncanny ability to see the immense value in small and modest things. And so we're going to continue or not continue? We can continue next week. I think that would be better. But we're going to talk about next week that Andrew saw value in individual people. And we'll see certain incidents of that, where three of the incidents, he saw a value of seeking first Peter, his brother. He saw value of bringing the boy with five barley loaves and two fishes to Jesus. And he saw value when Philip, when the Greeks asked to see Jesus, Philip didn't really know what to do, and so he talked to Andrew, and he saw value of bringing those people to Jesus. So he saw the value of bringing individuals to Jesus, and we need to see that value. And he saw the value of insignificant gifts, the five barley loaves and the two fish, and that with little things God can accomplish great things. And he saw the value. He saw the value of unconspicuous service, that he didn't need to be recognized for what he did, but he was willing to be a servant to others. And so those will be the scriptures we'll look at next week, some of the same as we read today. But Andrew certainly, in the end, he died as a martyr, just like his brother Peter. But we'll get into that a little more next week. But just to be thankful, Andrew introduced his brother to Christ, and then Peter preached the first gospel sermon in Acts, the second chapter. And when Craig sang this song this morning, number 345, I just want to, you know, it is well with my soul. And if you imagine these people, as Peter is preaching to them the first gospel sermon, and I just want to point out that if you bring an individual to Christ and they end up being a preacher that preaches the first gospel sermon and 3,000 people obey the gospel, that has something to do with you bringing your brother to Peter. So we need to be, you know, looking for individuals to bring to Christ constantly, thinking of each person as a soul in need of salvation. But here is Peter preaching about Jesus Christ, and they come to the conclusion, some of them, that what Peter's saying is true. And we are in the worst condition possible, and it is not well with their soul at this time. They know it. They realize, you know, I'm lost, and I have no hope. What am I going to do? We crucified the Son of God. How could we do such a thing? And Peter ends saying, well, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. And he's made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were so sorry. And I'm saying not all of them were sorry. The ones who didn't believe it, they weren't sorry. And there was many more than 3,000 who didn't believe. But the ones who believed it were sorry. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Just think of how helpless and hopeless they thought they were. And Peter said to them, repent. So he's talking to people who have the ability to repent, to acknowledge their sinfulness. This was a certain sin they were repenting of. They were repenting of their unbelief, and they were repenting of crucifying Jesus Christ. Repent, and let every one of you be baptized. He doesn't say, repent, and let some of you be baptized. He says, every one of you who has the ability to repent and is sorry for what you did, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and the reason for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what a promise this was. Can you imagine that they had such troubling of their soul, and now it could be well with their soul. And they responded. It says here, for the promise. Oh, and this promise is not just to them. It says here, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. That's even us today. As many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation because of God's grace, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, we can be saved. And if we look at the world today, we can say this is a perverse generation. Then those who gladly received the word. So these were people who were able to understand words and gladly receive them. When they gladly received his words, we know that they had to repent because it says it up here. But those who gladly received his words were baptized. Just imagine, they gladly received him and they thought, this is all we have to do? And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And I'm saying it was well with 3,000 souls that day. And they were taught in such a way that they waited around. They didn't say, I can just do this the next day or the next week or the next year. They gladly received it. They believed it. They repented. They were baptized. They continued. These people were able to continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among anyone who had need. So continuing daily, one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. The Lord added to the church daily those being saved. And when they were saved, it was well with their soul. So anybody at this time who doesn't feel that they are in the right condition as far as God's word is concerned and wants to make things well with their soul, they have an opportunity to do exactly what those did back then, because the promise is to you and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God will call, that means even us today.